this letter to the Corinthian church, a second letter, and we noted that it may be the third or fourth letter as we figure on these other letters that we don't have in Scripture. And we looked especially at Acts chapter 18 last Lord's Day to see the situation, remind ourselves of the situation at Corinth, the idolatry, the immorality, Apollo, and all these different gods that are worshipped there. And obviously it was a very difficult situation socially, culturally. But we noted that there were also difficulties with the Jewish congregation there at the synagogue. And, of course, as you know from 1 Corinthians, a lot of difficulty with the church at Corinth as well. It was a difficult place for Paul to labor, to minister. But we also noted that 2 Corinthians is a very different letter from 1 Corinthians, of which I'm very thankful. And we touched on a few themes that were going to come up in the course of this letter. There's the theme of giving, of generosity. Paul's going to take a couple chapters on that. There's the theme of Paul defending his ministry, his apostolic ministry. And in that, there's some instruction on New Testament ministry that will be helpful for us. But this evening, we come to that first theme that's picked up in several places throughout this letter, and that is the theme of suffering, the theme of suffering. And as we turn to verses 1 through 7, and we'll really be looking at verses 3 to 7, but I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. First, let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we confess the darkness that resides within our minds and hearts, our souls, and we need you to come open up this word and give us understanding. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Will you stand with me then for our reading tonight again, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, the word of Almighty God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, after his greeting in verses 1 and 2, which we looked at last Lord's Day, Paul begins this letter with some comforting words, but they're not just sort of thrown in there out of context. They're part of the overall context of Paul defending his integrity, defending his ministry, his apostleship to the church at Corinth. He had apparently promised to visit them earlier, to made some mention of coming to visit them earlier, and for some reason he is unable to do that, to make that visit. And you can imagine that there were those in Corinth who were quick to jump on Paul and to criticize him for that. You know, Paul, you're fickle. Paul says one thing and he does something else. He can't be trusted. In fact, in verse 17 of chapter 1, it says, "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no." That was the criticism. You can't depend on Paul. He says one thing, he does another. And so he's going to be giving a defense following our passage, beginning in verse 8, a defense of his ministry, explaining some of the trials and distresses that kept him from being able to visit them, that he really did want to visit them earlier. And he will talk about that and explain that later. But in the process, he gives us these verses here. And we're looking especially at verses 3 to 7, these verses here that talk about the presence of trials, of suffering, of tribulation in our lives. And as he talks about how God dealt with him in his trials and sufferings and difficulties, he enables us to think about how God deals with us also in our own trials and afflictions, and how he brings us comfort in them. When we're confronted with trials, well, at best we have mixed feelings, right? What is God doing? Why is God doing this? How can God bring this to my life and still be good? Is he really sovereign? Has he forgotten about me? And Paul's critics would have said that Paul was going through these various trials and tribulations because he had sinned. He'd done something wrong. And maybe we feel that way sometimes too as we go through suffering. And Paul, from the very beginning, is going to tell us that what we need to do is to get our eyes off of ourselves and on God. He teaches us that God isn't there just to get us out of trouble, although he often does, but he sees God as the one who meets his people in their trouble. And that's what he wants to talk about. And he's going to do that through several points, several sections in verses 3 to 7, the opening being the doxology, the praise, and then secondly, that God is the source of our comfort and mercy. And then finally, the third point we want to make tonight, and that is the fruit, the benefit, the result, the fruit of God's comfort and mercy in our lives. And so Paul begins in the opening there with the doxology in verse 3. Now that's a little bit of a different form for Paul. Usually when he's writing a letter after his opening remarks, which we looked at last time, grace to you and peace from God our Father, which he has in just about every letter, it's a little different now what he does. Often he'll begin by thanking somebody or God's work in somebody in that congregation, the work he notes that God is doing there. But he changes his pattern and begins with the doxology in verse 3. Now, it would have been familiar. It was similar to what they had in the typical blessing or doxology from the synagogue. But Paul sort of expands on this in a beautiful way. The typical synagogue doxology was this: blessed are you, O Lord our God, God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. Now you see the doxology there in verse 3. He takes that standard doxology and puts it in the form of blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gives praise to God, glory to God, and he tells us we need to have our focus and attention, even in our trials and our sufferings, upon him. God is the beginning. He is the foundation. The whole ultimate goal of our life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So he's teaching us something here already in this opening doxology that we might jump over very quickly. And that is that in the middle of trials, in the middle of our sufferings, we begin not with ourselves, not with wanting or demanding answers to our questions, but we begin, hear this, with doxology, with praise. We begin with making God the focus of our attention. Now, Paul does that in a lot of places in his letters. He faced a lot of different situations, and he directs people to concentrate first on the character and person of God, what we know about our God. Start with what we know to be true. When Paul went to Athens and he was preaching at Mars Hill and he's surrounded by this mixture of confused belief and deities and opposition, what does Paul do? He begins by declaring the character of God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. The Lord is our starting point. The Lord is our foundation, the central figure to bring resolution to our confusion. And what he praises God for, what he celebrates in this doxology, is not just that he is the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, he's Christianizing the typical synagogue blessing. He's expanding it with God's relationship to his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul's focusing upon that work of God the Father that is foundational to our comfort as it comes to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his relationship to Jesus Christ. And it's our connection to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ that is the key pathway through which we receive the comfort of God. It was and is through Jesus Christ that the comfort of God the Father can come to us. And he's underscoring that point here in this doxology. He's reminding us of that point. And we have no comfort. We have no access to the God of all comfort except through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we begin with Paul's doxology, directing our thoughts that even in the middle of trial, of tribulation, when you're not sure about a lot of things, the thing you need to do, the thing you must do, is remind yourself of what is sure, the character of our God. People will ask me sometimes, why did God allow this to happen? And sometimes all I can say is, I don't know why God allowed that to happen. I don't know why he did that. But I know he's good. I know he's sovereign. I know he will not harm his children. And so you have to go to what you know is true about God the Father, because there's so many things we just don't know. And then what he directs us to think about after his opening doxology, the second point we want to make tonight is the character of God. And we're going to settle here for a few minutes. The character of God that is the source of our hope. The source of our hope. The character of God. And two particular attributes that he highlights. The first is that he is the Father of mercies. And secondly, that he is the God of all comfort. The Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. And as he directs us to think about mercy, notice that the word is plural. Did you notice that? It's not just that he has mercy, or maybe your translation says comfort or compassions. It's not just that he has mercy or compassion on you once. It's that he has mercy over and over again. The Father of mercies, of compassions. The essential characteristic of God toward us is that he is the Father of mercies. Jesus himself will say, I want you to be merciful even as your Father in heaven is merciful. Psalm 103, which we love to sing, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. As a father has compassion, mercy on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. A foundational characteristic of God, so essential for you to remember and grab hold of, is that God is the Father of mercies, the Father of compassions. There is no mercy apart from him. He is the root and source and foundation of that. But then he adds to that wonderful word, he is also the God of all comfort. And the way he phrases it and the words he adds on, he's stressing several things there, the God of all comfort. One thing is that God is the sole and sufficient source of comfort. He is the God of most comfort, all comfort. You don't need to find comfort in different places for different needs. We don't need to look somewhere else. Indeed, it can only be found in him. And it's all comfort. All comfort, in the sense that there is comfort nowhere else, and there is none else to be found, and there's none lacking in him. It's complete. It's total. All comfort is in him. A.W. Pink points out that this excellency, that God is the God of all comfort, this excellency is peculiar to the true and living God. For the heathen deities and representatives being so cruel and ferocious that even their own worshipers regard them as objects of dread. God is all-sufficient in his comfort. He is the only source of comfort and all the comfort you need. He is the root and the foundation of our consolation. And the reason he can be that, the reason he is our only source and true source and full source of comfort, is that God is not touched by our circumstances. And by that I mean not that he's not touched by the feeling of our infirmities. The Bible tells us that he clearly is as our great high priest, and we'll bring that in a minute. But that God is not threatened. God is not unnerved, surprised, confused, or dissuaded at all by the circumstances that throw our lives into turmoil. Our lives can be in great disarray, but his never is. No matter how bad our lives get, He's secure and solid and unchanging and above it. He is the Lord over the heavens and the earth. And another thought regarding his comfort, not only that he is the sole and sufficient source of comfort, but that he is a faithful source of comfort, a faithful source of comfort. The fact that he is the God of all comfort means that there is nothing that can get in the way of his comfort being carried out, being given to us. Romans 8, think of Romans 8. Romans 8 reminds us that there is no degree of suffering or difficulty or persecution or opposition that we can encounter. There is nothing, nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we're tempted at times to think there is, when that trial, that particular trial, that grievous trial comes our way, we're tempted to think God has forgotten us or is against us. We take up the words of the psalmist, God, have you forgotten me? But Paul and the psalmist remind us that there is nothing, there is no suffering, no degree of difficulty or trial that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's going to take up this theme again, this theme of 2 Corinthians, and add on to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And he's going to make this point there, that your extremity is God's opportunity. That when I am weak, Paul says, then I am strong, because God is strong in you. Even your complete weakness and lack is no threat to God. He is your refuge and your strength. Psalm 94 says, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. When your anxieties are great, that is exactly when the consolation of God comes in. And another thing about this word comfort, the word itself is a word that most of you, being good Bible students, are probably familiar with. It's a word that we sometimes see as paraclete. Paraclete. And the word paraclete, that word communicates how comfort comes to us in one sense. By that very word, how that comfort comes to us. The word paraclete literally means coming alongside. One who is called to come alongside to give aid. And so when comfort is dispensed, when we receive that comfort, it is God coming alongside of us in our distress to bring us encouragement. Now, we typically think of that word paraclete, the title paraclete, with the Holy Spirit, don't we? Because of Jesus' words about the Holy Spirit in John 14, where the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, the comforter. But the fact of the matter is, all of the Trinity is the paraclete. Indeed, in this passage, he is the God of all comfort. God the Father is a paraclete. He's the one who comes alongside us. Jesus Christ is also our paraclete. In 1 John 2, verse 1, John writes, "Dear children, I write to you so that you do not sin." You read that and you say, oh boy. But you got to read on. John says, "I write to you, dear children, so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have a paraclete. One who comes alongside and speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ." And boy, do we certainly need comfort. The comfort of Christ before the holy throne of God and Satan's accusations of how worthless we are and our own consciences accusing us because we are aware of our sinfulness. And the Father says, "What's to be said?" And Jesus stands before the Father and says, "This one belongs to me." He is your advocate with the Father, the paraclete. He's a comforter as much as the Holy Spirit is, as much as the Father is. It's interesting that in Luke chapter 2, recording about the people, you'll remember, because we were just thinking about this, anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. One of them, remember, was called Simeon, a pious man. And it says he was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for the paraclete of Israel, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the word paraclete does refer to the work of the Holy Spirit. He is referred specifically by, called specifically by that name by Jesus in John 14. That when Jesus goes to the Father, he will ask for another comforter, another counselor to come. And that's the Holy Spirit. And this paraclete, this comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that Jesus said. And that comfort of God through the work of the Holy Spirit is continual, unfailing, unending. It's in the present tense to give us the understanding that it goes on. It's not going to end. It's going to continue on all our days. God the Father is the Father of all comfort. There is no comfort apart from Him. And Paul is driving us here to go to Him, to go to Him for that comfort and peace. But he doesn't end there. As glorious as all that is, and it certainly is glorious. As glorious as all that is, he doesn't end there. He speaks of the fruit or the consequence, the result of God's comfort. And four things come to the surface here to highlight briefly this evening. As I said, we really can't do justice to it, but hopefully it'll give you something to meditate on. And the first is that God's comfort equips you to be a comfort to others. Verse 4, he says, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's interesting, that word comfort just dominates this passage, doesn't it? It's there in I think, 10 instances. Some translations will go back and forth with comfort and consolation. It's the same word. Comfort just dominates this passage. And one of the purposes of God in comforting you in your affliction is so that you can turn around then and comfort others with that same comfort. The end of you receiving comfort is never you. You're not the final person. That comfort comes to you from God so that it may flow out of you then to someone else. And while we can certainly comfort anyone, whether you've experienced their particular affliction or not, because we have God's word, because the comforter dwells in us, we understand, don't we? And we know that if you've gone through what somebody else is going through, we understand how much more powerful that comfort can be. If you've walked that same path, then you really can say, I know how you feel. And that comfort that you've received, you can pass it on to them. It's one of the principles of grace, of Christian service. God gives us Christians, he gives us things so that we don't just keep them to ourselves, but we can pass them on. Charles Hodge says it very wonderfully and succinctly. This is how he puts it. The design of God in afflicting and consoling was to qualify Paul for the office of consoler of the afflicted. The design of God in afflicting and consoling was to qualify Paul for the office of consoler of the afflicted. And in this design, Paul acquiesced. He was willing to be thus afflicted in order to be the bearer of consolation to others. And he goes on to say, this is a part we might not like very much, a life of ease is commonly stagnant. It is those who suffer much and who experience much of the comfort of the Holy Spirit who live much. Their life is rich in experiences and resources. You and I don't really want to suffer. Who wants to suffer? But apart from suffering, we don't really live because we don't learn those things which are most important to learn. And this is the amazing thing. God is a paraclete to you so that you can be a paraclete to somebody else, a comforter. You take on that role yourself in the life of someone else. Well, another thing to say in regard to this as we minister to one another is this. It is painful. Yes, it is both a painful but also a very meaningful part of our Christian experience. And it demonstrates the essential unity we have as a church. Later in verse 7, Paul's going to talk about sharing in sufferings. It's the word koinonia. Christians love to use that word koinonia, fellowship. And when we think of fellowship, when we think of koinonia, we think of a good Bible study, you know, that potluck. And we can all get behind that. We can all get on board with that. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a koinonia, a fellowship in suffering. You know, if we were to put that in the newspaper on our advertising, join us for a fellowship of suffering, I don't think many people are going to sign up. Probably nobody. Bring your suffering and we'll bring ours for a fellowship of suffering. Who's going to sign up for that? But it is through suffering that God equips you to be a paraclete, to understand the unity of the body, the fellowship in suffering That fellowship in suffering is just as crucial as any other kind of fellowship. We can't be a church without it. The fellowship of sufferings. We can't be the church God wants us to be without the fellowship of suffering. When one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. And it's that which God is trying to do to equip you to be his servant to one another in suffering, in the fellowship of suffering. Well, another fruit or effect of this comfort is in verse 5, moving along in verse 5. And as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Again, there is this continuity that we experience suffering, but the connection in this amazing way now is to Jesus Christ himself. How is it that the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives? It's that we are in union with him. We are identified with Christ Jesus in his sufferings and the sufferings he endured and even the sufferings we endure, the same opposition of sinners he endured. And it flows over into our lives. And so the comfort overflows into our lives and that flows out to others. And the interesting interplay here is not only do we identify with Jesus in his sufferings, but the fact of the matter is Jesus identifies with his people in their sufferings. You're not on your own. You're not on your own with the people of the church in this fellowship of sufferings, but also you are not on your own because Christ shares in your sufferings. This is a complete fellowship of suffering. He partakes of them with you, not in his redemptive suffering, his unique suffering once for all, but as your great high priest who can sympathize with your weaknesses. The sufferings of Christ and your union with Christ flow over into your life. And Charles Hodge again says it much better than I am. He says, as union with Christ was a source of the afflictions, as union with Christ was a source of the afflictions which Paul endured, so it was the source of the abundant consolations he enjoyed. Now, we need to understand that this makes the great difference between the sorrow of believers and those of unbelievers. Alienation from Christ, not being joined to the sufferings in Christ, alienation from Christ does not secure freedom from suffering. The world, many think it does, the world thinks I don't want to have anything to do with that, with Christianity. I can live how I want to, I can have my own peace and truth and happiness and my own comfort. And Hodge's point is right on. Alienation from Christ does not secure freedom from suffering. They will endure suffering. But he goes on to say that alienation from Christ cuts us off from the only source of consolation, the only source of comfort. Therefore, the sorrow and suffering of the world brings death. Union with Christ brings, yes, sharing in his sufferings, but also comfort, his consolation in our suffering. Apart from Christ, suffering leads only to despair. But united to Christ in his sufferings, our suffering ensures consolation, ensures comfort, ensures that the suffering will never outweigh the comfort because it overflows in Christ. Well, another fruit of the comfort we have from God is patience. None of us need that, right? Patience, endurance, verse 6. He talks about how if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is, you see, effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. Another one of the fruits of this whole experience of suffering and comfort is that it develops in us patience, endurance. And it does so in this way, that we have seen and we have known, and we can testify to God's consolation in the past, his faithfulness in the past. We know he will be faithful in the future. And so we hold on to him with patient endurance and perseverance. It's our confidence, that confidence of Paul, when Paul will say later, and this is just amazing, I even delight in my weakness and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He is confident in the work God is going to do. That God is always, always the God of all comfort. And so we too can patiently endure and persevere. And the last fruit or benefit, similarly, really, is an unshakable, a steadfast hope. Verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you also will partake of the consolation. Paul is absolutely confident about the true believers there in Corinth. Just as we must share in the koinonia, the fellowship of sufferings, we must also share in the comfort of God. You can't escape it. For the believer who trusts in the Lord, that is a guarantee. If you are united to Christ, you are guaranteed to share in his sufferings and to share in the sufferings of other believers. But we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that we will also share the comfort of God as well. It is a guarantee. It won't come easy. Maybe it won't come quickly. But it is certain. And so the work of God comforting us gives us an unshakable hope, a steadfast, rock-solid hope. And so, dear ones, remember these words of Paul, because you're going to need them. Or you need them right now. Remember these words of Paul. Treasure them in your heart. Live them in your life. Think about them when you get up and when you go out. Remember that God alone is the source of your comfort. He alone is the one that can bring you comfort. And he brings his comfort to every need, to every trial you will face. And see the fruit of it. And see the fruit of it then in your own life by being a comfort to others. See yourself united to Jesus Christ in your sufferings and be encouraged then to be patient, to endure in a steadfast and unshakable hope. And it just brings us full circle, doesn't it? To where we can be now, where Paul began. Where Paul began. And to say with him, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Let's bring our lives back to doxology and praise. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage, this word, what it says to us about a very challenging part of all of our lives. When we do go through difficulty and trial and suffering, as we all do and will and have, and it fills us with questions, we confess, and even doubts. We struggle with fear. And the prayer, Lord, is that we might be reminded that in those times, that we would go back to the foundation, that which we know is true beyond any shadow of a doubt. You are the Father of mercies and God of all comforts. And you're doing a work in us and ultimately for our good and your glory. May you, Lord, build us, cause us to be patient, to endure, to persevere, to stand in that unshakable hope, and equip us all in it, Lord, to be comforters to one another in times of distress, that you might be glorified in our midst. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.